So this is sort of my topic as a technology, kind of a super interesting topic. And I'll confess, it's because I've been on the Shiva retreat for the past week, so I didn't have time to prepare like a new topic, a new mitzvah. So I was trying to think what thoughts I had in my mind to share, despite the fact I've been so busy this week. I got back last night at 12:30. It's been a busy week. So the topic which I sent around was, I think, it was my summer thoughts about the summer. And I was thinking, you know, what are the Torah perspectives you have on the summer? Summer is a time in general where people are a little more relaxed, take vacations. It's a time for, you know, being out in the sun, seeing the great outdoors. It's a little easier time and for everybody. That's the nature of the summer, especially in America and all throughout the world. It's important to understand, even for those who are retired, so the summer would be different if you're retired all year long, you're on your own schedule. So to have summer vacations might be a little bit different, which I believe many of you are retired. But you know, the Torah perspective overall is that the Torah never looks at leisure as a goal. It does not look at leisure as a goal. Leisure is not a goal. Productivity is always the key to success, according to Torah thought. The Gemara says that...
What about Shabbat?
We can talk about it in a second. The Gemara says that Tamid Chachamim, Torah scholars, have no rest in this world or in the next world. And it quotes from a verse, Yelchum L'chayel L'chayel, they should go from Chayel L'chayel, which would be from kind of success to success, and they will appear before God in Zion. Meaning that there's never a time where you say, okay, now it's time just to relax and let loose. And, you know, I'm not going to produce anything, I'm not going to go anywhere, I'm not going to be a productive person. We can retire from careers, but never from being productive people. But the minute that people start not producing and just kind of living a life of leisure, you see people start withering away. And you have to keep your mind sharp, you have to keep your body moving, you have to always try to produce and accomplish as much as you can. So retirement from careers, certainly, you know, everyone should, we hopefully all can retire from careers, and we're encouraged to do such a thing, but you can't retire from being productive. You always be productive people no matter where you are in life. So that's the constant movement. The leisure is never a goal, it's a means to an end. You know, we live here in Montgomery County of Leisure World, you know, the large retirement community. So to me, the whole, this is a name that doesn't ring right from a Torah perspective, Leisure World. Because basically, okay, now it's time, you know, we've worked our whole lives, now we can just have leisure the rest of our lives. We live out our final decades in this world of leisure. I mean, you should be more relaxed, you know, but we should be productive people. I mean, I'm not saying people that aren't productive, but I'm just saying that the goal is not leisure, not that we work a lifetime so that we can play golf for four decades at the end of our lives, 3 decades, 4 decades, 5 decades, we hope. But we should always be productive in other ways. We should always try to be producing and accomplishing throughout every single moment of our lives. So the Torah view of vacation in general, of leisure time, is to be a means to an end. It's not an end in and of itself. It's to recharge our batteries. It's to gain strength, to be more productive people. The rabbis point out that if you look in the Torah, there are paragraphs in the Torah. There's breaks. In a Chumash, it's noted with the letter Pei, or letter Samech. We find that in the Chumash, if you look inside. But if you look in a Torah scroll, there's paragraph breaks. So the rabbis say, why are there paragraph breaks? Why are different paragraphs in the Torah? And those paragraphs symbolize different different points where God kind of took a break from teaching Moshe the Torah.
Wow.
So it's like, you know, there are different lectures, different discussions. And the rabbis point out, because even Moshe needed what they call revach, he needed some space between each lesson to think and to relax and to contemplate. So you can't just constantly be moving, pushing, producing, study. It has to be some, okay, just sit back, let's take in what we've done, recharge our batteries, everyone needs that.
Absorb,
yeah, we all need that. That's what we call the revach in parsha, the parsha. It's that space in between each paragraph. We spoon in to contemplate, to think. That's what the rabbis teach us. That's why you have these breaks in the Torah. But ultimately, those are only a means to an end. The goal is the actual paragraphs of the Torah. The breaks in between are just to recharge our batteries, to absorb what we've done, to contemplate, to gain more energy, and then to jump right back into it again. The Talmud tells us that the wicked, even in their lifetime, are referred to as dead, and the righteous, even after they die, are still alive. And one understanding of that would be that somebody who is righteous, so even once they've died, they're still producing, because the impact it had on this world is phenomenal. And people are still living their lives based on that righteous person for centuries after sometimes. You know, you think about, just to take one example, think about like Rashi. Rashi, the most famous commentator on the Torah, Rashi died several centuries ago, you know, let's say probably on the, I'm not terrible with dates, I think it was in the 1200s, around those lines, 1300s. And still centuries later, people are studying Rashi day in and day out. So Rashi is still producing in this world to this very day, despite the fact that he's been dead for a very long time. Because it's all about productivity. And we got Rashi, even when his death is referred to, it would become alive. He's alive and well. He's alive and kicking, because people are still accomplishing based on his influence this very day. So our goal is always the accomplishment, the productivity, that we're always trying to invent ourselves. And just like one can retire from a career not being productive, so the idea of leisure is something which is supposed to be a means to an end. That we, our goal is productivity. Everyone needs a break. Everyone needs to take a vacation. Everyone needs to relax. We all need it. But that's only in order so that we can return to our daily lives and be productive people. That's what we're always trying to do. We're always trying to grow, to impact others, to do good things which are good for us, good for society. That's always our goals. So that's a general approach and a general idea concerning the summer, vacations, leisure. Now Phil asked one about Shabbos. Right? Shabbos is a time where we're supposed to rest. We're supposed to relax. That's what Shabbos, we talk about Shabbos Menucha, Shabbos rest. And the truth is that Shabbos is symbolic of the world to come. And we call it the Eilam Haba. It's a miniature of the world to come. And the way we view this world is the world to produce. And the next world is the world to receive our reward. So just like on the major level, on the macro level, so you have a whole lifetime to produce, and you have the world to come to relax and receive your reward, so too in a weekly basis, in a micro level, you have your 6 days to produce, and your seventh day they're supposed to relax and enjoy. Because that 7 days is really not of this world. The Shabbos is really of another world. It's another existence. It's an existence of receiving reward, and the final rest, the final menucha. That's what Shabbos is about. So, but the 6 days of work, those 6 days should be days of work. As it said, they should be productive days, days which our goal is that we are constantly accomplishing. And even though we're resting on Shabbos, Shabbos is a day of accomplishment as well. It's a day of spiritual accomplishment. Shabbos, you know, to be able to connect with God through prayer, through Torah study, through a Shabbos meal. Those are also accomplishments. That's not a lack of accomplishment, that's accomplishment. And on Shabbos, when you talk about Oneg Shabbos, even the enjoyment and leisure of Shabbos itself is a mitzvah and is a spiritual activity. Typically, you sit down and have a piece of cake. We don't call that a spiritual activity. If you have a piece of cake on Shabbos and you enjoy it, you've done something spiritual because you just enjoyed Shabbos. And enjoying Shabbos itself is still productivity. So not only is Shabbos a day which is a miniature and an example of the world to come, but it is a day where we do produce spiritually on Shabbos. We don't produce physically on Shabbos. We produce spiritually on Shabbos, totally. But that's the idea. So we don't look at leisure always as a means to an end, not as a goal. The American ideal, I'm going to work a lifetime so I can retire and play golf every day. That's not a Jewish ideal. You can say I'm going to work a lifetime so I can retire and I can study Torah. I can help others. I can become more connected to Jewish people. I can be more engaged in mitzvah observance. That's a goal. But just to work in order to have leisure, that's not a Jewish goal. Leisure is there to help us so we can produce when needed. That's what we're trying to get to. We need to recharge our batteries, we need to have mental and physical and psychological health so we can produce what we need to produce. But ultimately, the accomplishment is our goal and not the leisure. So with that in mind, I want to share with you just a few thoughts which are relevant to leisure time, to the summer, to vacationing, and everything which, you know, many people do experience during these coming summer months. First thing I want to share to you is it's a deeper thought, but you'll see the power of a vacation that we can take, how powerful a vacation can be. Quoting to you from a book called Emunas Itecha, written by Rabbi Moshe Wolfson, who's a very deep Jewish thinker, and lives in New York, and he put out a book, Emunas Itecha, and he writes something very... Emunas Itecha. The faith of your times, I guess would be the translation. So he points out that... Actually, let me grab my Chumash. We all think that there are five books of the Torah. That's the standard, five books of the Torah, that's what we think. It's like it's called a Chumash. A Chumash is because it's the word Chamesh, five. So it's five parts. But the rabbis actually tell us in the Talmud, according to one opinion, there's actually seven books of the Torah. Seven books. And no one really thinks of it that way. But what are the seven books of the Torah? So you have Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra. You get to look at Bamidbar. So there's this very strange section in Bamidbar And we had it a few weeks ago in the Parsha. Parsha's Bahaloscha. And you find in the Torah these upside-down letter nuns, or upside-down nuns, backwards nuns. You can see there. That's printed in the Torah scroll, backwards nuns. And it marks off two different verses in the Torah. I don't know if you noticed that before. It marks off two verses in the Torah, yeah. That's printed in every... It's 2 weeks ago.
So these mean
2 weeks ago.
These mean 2 books.
So that actually marks it off as a separate book, the rabbis teach us. And there's actually 3 books, but Midbar is actually divided into 3 books then. You have Midbar, section 1. You have the part divided up by the backwards nuns, section 2. And the third part is section 3. That's what the Talmud tells us according to one opinion. Because the Gemara discusses, why do you have those strange letters? I mean, in the Torah scroll, you'll see there's actually backwards nuns marking off that section in your Torah scroll.
Excuse me, what are the strange letters?
It's a nun, but it's backwards.
It's
a flipped around nun. So why it's a nun, why it's backwards, that could be for a different discussion. But you do find, according to the rabbis, that they say it's actually a separate book of the Torah, which then breaks down the book of Midbar into 3 sections. So a fact many people are not aware of is actually an opinion in the Talmud. 3 sections. So you have 1 book of the Torah, according to this, which is 2 verses long. Those 2 verses are actually famous verses. Whenever we take out the Torah, we say, Vayhi bin Saron, Vayhi bin Saron. We say, I take out the Torah. Everyone knows, one of the most famous verses that Jews who go to shul are aware of. And then you put the Torah back, you say the next verse, Vnuchel Yomar, you know, when the ark would rest, then Moshe would say that everyone should relax, you know, that all the Jewish people should return, relax. But those are the 2 verses. So I'll just tell you 2 verses. Vayhi bin Saron, when the ark would travel, Moshe would say, Kuma Hashem, Hashem, get up, scatter your enemies, Venusa Mesanecha, and all those who hate you should flee Mipanecha, from before you. That's the first verse. The second verse is Vnuchel Yomar, when the ark would rest, he would say, Shuvah Hashem Ruvos Afei Yisrael, that there should be basically tranquility, Rashi explains, amongst all the myriads of Israel. Those are 2 verses. So it's the verses of traveling. When the ark travels, when the ark comes to a rest. And that's marked off as its own separate book of the Torah, according to this opinion of the Talmud. And that's delineated by these 2 backwards nuns, which are printed in every Torah scroll. Take a look, you'll see it has backwards nuns. It's only 85 letters long, very short, and it's looked at as an entire book of the Torah, to the point when the rabbis are discussing what's the smallest amount of a Torah scroll that's sanctity, they say 85 letters, because this itself is the model, 85 letters. But it's considered a full book of Chumash.
But that's only one, am I miscounting? Are you seeing both verses, the one to take the Torah out as a single book and the one to put the Torah?
No, those 2 verses together are 1 book, but it divides the book of Bamidbar into 3 now. Bamidbar now is divided.
Okay,
Bamidbar section 1, you have the 2 verses, and then you have section 3.
Instead of 1, you're putting it in.
Yeah, it breaks into 3.
1,
right.
1, 3, 1 equals 7.
1, 1, 3, 1, yeah. 1, 3, 1. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 3, 1, yeah.
1, 1, 1, 3.
And that's your 7, yeah. 1, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, 3 sections of Bamidbar, and then Devarim, that makes 7. Those are your 7 books.
But then it makes sense, because 7 is such an important number.
Right, that's true. 7 has the Zosnif, because it's 7. Okay, you're right. You know, the 7, Shabbos is 7, and Shemitah is 7, and the Jubilee year is 7 cycles. And there's a lot of 7s you find. We count 7 weeks of the Omer. I mean, 7 definitely is it's a primary number, a very, very important number you find in Torah thought. So that's the 7 books of the Torah, according to this opinion. And what's the significance of that book? Right, you're happy.
7.
Okay, good. What's the significance of that book of the Torah? It's this book of the Torah basically talks about the ark traveling and the ark coming to a rest. That's what it talks about. So there's an explanation given by Moshe Wolfson. He gives a very deep explanation to it. He points out from the great Kabbalist, the Chidah. The Chidah is known, Rav Yosef David Azulai was his name. He has a lot of works, you know, both halachic and Kabbalistic. Great Jewish thinker. So he points... What era? I'm terrible with years. I can take a guess, but I'm terrible with dates. It was probably the 1700s, around there. More modern in terms of Jewish, okay. Jewish in terms of Jewish, you know, thinkers. More modern, you know. I don't know. But yeah, it's very possible. I'm not sure. So he writes that even though they only have 85 letters now, it's because this book of the Torah is something which is so high and so special, we have not yet merited to receive the rest of it. So it's a very small book right now, but it's kind of like still in the process. We haven't merited to understand the rest of this book quite yet. That's what he says.
for the 85 grams.
I thought that it was put there because, A, there was an attempt to not put three negative,
Right, yeah, correct. Right. That's why it was stuck there. But I'm talking about the significance of what, it was stuck there to divide three different negative events coming together. But why is this? Why is that a whole book? It's still a whole book, regardless. So that's the. So there's a concept. So we have to understand what's so special.
What's this book that we're not so ahead of merit yet?
It's this book marked off by the two nuns here. This two verses marked off by the two nuns.
Do those two nuns sentence, does that fit in with the text of the story of the Torah, or is it just?
No, it seems to be out of place. I mean, there's a long discussion in the Gemara about it, but it seems to be out of place. It doesn't seem to flow. And one person says it does flow, one person says it doesn't flow, but... The Pasuk, no, Pasuk Aleph and Beis, Pasuk Lamed Hei and Lamed Vav, the Talmud says, is a book on its own right. I'm just saying that Rabbi Yosef David Azulai, the Chidah, he explains that why is it such a short book, because it's actually with such a special book, we haven't yet merited to receive the entire thing. Two psukim. The rest of it is still yet to be written, yet to be given.
Is that the principle? So when somebody's called up to the Torah, we never read, we at least read this line?
We actually read three verses.
Three verses.
Yeah,
this is more than this.
This is more than this, yeah.
So we can have it, okay.
So I don't know if there's a connection. It's interesting, but I don't know if there's a connection. So Rabbi Wolfson gives a more Kabbalistic explanation of this, but it's a powerful lesson to us. There's a Kabbalistic concept, maybe some are aware and some are not, that there's something called nitzotzos. There's heavenly sparks of spirituality that are all around the world. Meaning at the time of the original sin, so originally all the holiness was together with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and original sin, kind of holiness, was scattered throughout the entire world. And in order for the world to reach perfection, we have to pick up all these sparks of holiness and bring them back together again. And again, I'm simplifying a concept which is, a very deep concept, which, I don't have a handle on it either, but we're going to simplify it and look at it on our own basic level. Initially, when the Jews were if the Jews are living their ideal life in the land of Israel, so all these sparks of holiness would kind of magnetically be drawn towards Israel. And we wouldn't have to go about the entire world to collect them. We would stay in Israel, we would do our job as Jews in Israel, keep the Torah, live holy lives, and all these sparks of holiness would be drawn towards the Jews in the land of Israel. Like a magnet. However, because of our sins, we were exiled, the temple was destroyed, and we were sent off all around the world. And the way that we collect these sparks of holiness now is not by staying in Israel and having them drawn towards us, but we have to go around the world and collect them. Now, we don't realize we're collecting them all the time. It's not something that we do consciously or intentionally. Maybe some great, great holy people do it, but not as regular folks. But as Jews live lives all around the world, they observe the Torah, they perform mitzvot, so they're actually gathering up sparks of holiness all around the world. There's a line in the Talmud which we can use as a metaphor to explain the concept. It says the Jews were sent into exile only in order so converts will join the Jewish people. So the rabbis say this goes much beyond an actual convert. The concept is a convert is a soul that has a Jewish spark of holiness in it, and is yet to join Jewish people. So when they're exposed to Jews and to Torah thought, they're drawn, and then they convert, and they become Jewish. If you speak to many converts, they'll tell you, even when they were young, they actually felt a draw. They felt a draw towards Jewish people, towards the Torah. Many people told me that. And, they kind of felt like they're coming home once they converted. It wasn't like they came from out of nowhere. They were being drawn back to where they belong. So that's the literal translation of that quote from the Talmud. But it goes deeper in that we're in galus, we're in exile to gather in those holy sparks all around the world. So just like we're supposed to add on converts to the Jews, bring in those Jewish souls that are out there and kind of scattered, so too we're supposed to bring in these sparks of holiness that are scattered throughout the entire world. So just to explain on a very basic level, again, we're not going to get into deep Kabbalistic thought, but it's a very basic level, on our level. Different places, different cultures, they bring out different feelings in a person, emotions. New questions are brought up. There are different challenges made. Let's take a few different types of examples. Number one, there's a lot of Torah scholarship that has been a result of being in exile. Meaning, if there wasn't a Jewish community in America, so you have volumes and volumes of responsa of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, for example, who was the halachic authority of America for decades. And you have volumes of Torah thought and response that he wrote based on questions posed to him in America, based on modern-day challenges, modern-day inventions, modern-day technology. And had it not been for Jews being in America, there's a lot of Torah that would get to be revealed. Because Rabbi Feinstein is able to draw out so much more thoughts from the Torah. Like, you keep squeezing and more Torah comes out of the Torah. That's how we view it. The rabbis compare the Torah to a nursing mother. The more the baby nurses, the more milk comes out. Because Torah is something which is endless and can address everything, but the right questions have to be asked, and the right people have to draw the Torah. So different societies, new questions are raised. People are forced to look back into Torah and find answers to these questions. And it's able to increase our understanding of Torah throughout every generation. Certain emotions and feelings are brought up by society. You know, America has different values around us. The society, the culture around us has different values than Europeans do, than Australians do, than South Africans do. In every country, Jews are bombarded by different culture, different parts of culture, different ideals, and we're forced to then go back to the Torah and figure out how these things fit in, how do we respond, how do we rise to the challenge, how do we overcome the challenge, what is correct, what should be incorporated into our service of God, and that's able to bring out more in our Jew just by being in different places and different societies. It's not only societies and cultures, it's also geography, it's also weather. Every single aspect of your life is able to impact how you observe a mitzvah, what thought goes into a mitzvah, how you approach a certain understanding of the Torah, which questions are going to be raised and responded to during this era and this place and this time. And you read about the Jews in any society in different centuries, different eras. So there's very different styles of Torah thought, very different styles of mitzvah observance, meaning it's the same mitzvahs in the same Torah, but a person who is being persecuted in one way might connect to mitzvah in a certain way. A person living comfortably in America might approach mitzvah in a different way. And those are all different ways of bringing out more and more holiness in the world. I mean, we can all think of different examples of how different cultures can be, and it makes people approach the Torah from a different perspective. And every perspective you take on Torah draws out more holiness. So that's one way of understanding this idea of gathering up holy sparks, because every generation and every location has different sparks to gather up. There's different ways of observing Torah and approaching Torah perspectives which come out each generation. Additionally, a person who observes the Torah makes a bracha, prays in a different location, and sanctifies that location. So, if Jews never step foot in America, so America will be void of holiness, of Torah observance. Because Jews have stepped foot in America, America has been sanctified. And the area where Jews are is a sacred place.
What did you say?
Saying, when you observe Torah, or make a blessing, or pray in an area, you've sanctified that area. So, gathering up holy sparks, when you actually step foot in a certain place, you've brought sanctity to that place. It's Kedusha, there's holiness in that place. So you think, sometimes, you know, I'll travel down south to Atlanta to visit my family. My parents live in Atlanta. And I'm in some, like, you know, small town in South Carolina. And, you know, I make a bracha on my food. And I think, I might be the first person to ever make a bracha on this location, you know? And it's a special feeling, because I've just brought holiness down to this location. No one else has ever done it before, you know? It's time for mincha, and I'm in the middle of a rest stop in North Carolina, and I'm surrounded by truckers, and I think, wow, you know? I mean, sometimes you're a little self-conscious when you're doing that, but like, on the other hand, you think, who's ever davened mincha in this truck stop in North Carolina, you know? I mean, others may have, I don't know. Plenty of Jews go back and forth, but like, you think, maybe I'm the first one ever to daven mincha in a place like this. And it's a special feeling, because you know that you're sanctifying that place. It's never had that sanctity before.
In Israel, at the truck stop, you have a minion of truck drivers.
Yeah, you do, right. Right. That's the
In the federal government, one of the minions, got kicked out of the conference room, so we dove in the elevator shaft.
Elevator shaft. Yeah, right. Yeah, I'll see them all over now. Minions in airports, yeah, for sure. Yeah, I see them a lot. But so you think you're performing a mitzvah in a certain location, so now you've brought strength to that location, you've gathered up these holy sparks from that location, and you're actually contributing to the perfection of the world by finding that holy spark that was scattered and bringing it back to the world of holiness, bringing it all back together again. So a Jew's traveling, let's say you're on a summer vacation now, a Jew's traveling, and you're observing the Torah as you travel. And you're making your blessings, and you're praying, you're pouring mitzvahs as you travel. So you're gathering in these holy sparks, these nitzotzos, you're sanctifying all the places that until now haven't had that sanctity. So the founder of Hasidus, the Baal Shem Tov, he writes that we think we travel for leisure, and for rest. But really, on a deeper level, you know, God's guiding us where to go. Our souls are connected to certain places. If you can see this, right? Our souls are driving us and bringing us to certain places. And when our soul is connected to those places, and we observe the Torah in those places, we're actually connecting with the Holy Spirit in that place. So you think that your trip to Florida is because you want to relax in Florida? You know, maybe God's sending you there. You have a mission to do. That's on a much deeper level. So if you think you're scuba diving, yeah, the bottom of the ocean, you know. Right? So
the roundhouse theater sure got to sanctify last night.
Oh, right. They had to see a Mashas, a Daf Yomi, in MetLife Stadium. 100,000 Jews together celebrating a Siyum. You know, you're taking a football stadium, and the amount of holiness in that stadium is incredible. Yeah?
I have an amusing question. Huh?
Okay.
What are we waiting to make Aliyah?
What are we waiting for?
Wouldn't be enough room if all of us actually got up and run at the same time.
Yeah, well, the Talmud says that Israel can fit everybody. So, miraculously, there's always room in Israel. You know, that's a miracle.
Okay.
Yeah, the Talmud says that. So that
all the same time, maybe Zara.
Miracles is Zara. It works in all. It says in Holy of Holies, the Ark of no space. So it didn't work within the walls of time and space. The Azara in the outer courtyard of the Bais HaMikdash. So everybody would gather in like a sardine can, but when you went to bow down, there's plenty of space for you.
Hmm.
And there's a miracle that they think of time and space. It says in Jerusalem that when all the Jews came there for the three regalim pilgrimage festivals, and you had all the Jews gathering in Jerusalem, within the walls of the old city, essentially, there's always room. That's what it says in Pirkei Avos. And then the land of Israel is referred to as Eretz HaTzvi, the land it's compared to a deer. And if you ever skin a deer, apparently the skin of a deer is stretched over the body, and when you skin it, it kind of shrivels. Meaning that the skin stretches to fit the body of the deer, so to the land of Israel, it stretches to fit every single Jew. So you have in all four levels that time and space isn't going to stop us from entering into the land of Israel. But you're right. Every one of us should ask the question ourselves: why am I not in Israel? We all have probably our own answers. You know, we're all sitting here. I mean, there's a lot of good answers to that question.
I mean, do you plan to make Aliyah in 10 years?
It's expensive. Do I plan? You ask me in 10 years.
Are you stuck to this land?
I'm not stuck to the land, but my decision right now is this the best thing for me. You know, everyone has to make their decision. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to go, less than not to go. You know, so everyone needs to have questions. That's a question every Jew should have always asked themselves. What am I doing here in America? Why am I not in Israel? It's a question we all should ask ourselves, and everyone sitting here in America hopefully has an answer to that question. You know, and we probably do. You know, there's a lot of good reasons not to go, not good reasons to go. But ultimately, when Israel is built up in times of Mashiach, in the ideal sense, so all Jews will be there, and that will suck in all the holiness of the world, the land of Israel. But until that point, we all have to ask ourselves that question. But back to our topic, though. So we have to feel the power when we go on a summer vacation. Yeah, it's all year long also, especially in the summer. So we're working not just to have leisure and to relax, to re-energize ourselves, but we're actually helping to perfect the world, because if we're going vacationing as Jews need to vacation, observing the Torah on our vacations, and connecting to God on our vacations, we're actually taking these holy sparks from all these places and elevating them. That's what we're doing. And we're actually trying to progress in the world, to help the Lord progress towards perfection. That's what we're trying to do. Rabbi Wolfson points out that the summer months are the most common vacation months. So there's practical reasons, obviously. You know, it's warm, kids are off school, et cetera, et cetera. But he says that it's no coincidence that the summer months are really the months of tragedy in Jewish thought. That's when the temples were destroyed. That's when the sin of the spies occurred, and the sin of the golden calf in the summer months. The reason that we are exiled is based on what happened during the summer when the Jews were in the desert. So because exile was a result of the summer, so that's the time where people feel more of a push to get out and about and gather in these holy sparks. Because the reason the sparks are over the world and not all collected together in the land of Israel is because of our sins, which happened during the summer. So during the summer, there's actually an inner drive that a Jew has to get out there and wander about and collect these holy sparks. Now, we don't do it consciously. It's subconscious. We're not thinking about it. You know, it's not intentional. Some very holy, you know, holy rabbis out there that maybe they know what they're doing. You know, we don't, but we go on our vacation, and we vacation as a Jew is supposed to vacation, so we actually elevated that area. So it gives us a different perspective. The power we have, you know, that we should feel so privileged. If you're on a summer vacation, and you're in some place where no Jew has ever stepped, you know, if you were able to take out your siddur and daven, make a blessing, do a mitzvah, study Torah, give tzedakah in that place, you've just possibly brought the world to the next step of perfection. You've elevated that entire place around you. That's what you've done.
Do you have to be there, though, to do
that? Can you, like, have your intention that, you know, certain areas that have been blessed before should be blessed? That means you have to
go to Google Maps.
Well, that's what it seems to, be that, like I said, if we were in an ideal state of Jews in Israel, so then everything would magnetically be drawn there. But because the fact that we're in exile and that we haven't perfected the world, we have to actually be in these places to perform it and to accomplish it. Yeah, so that sounds
Can
like
you do a timeshare?
You know? Sounds like it should work.
You have half a broken that's next it. Person.
Yeah. one quick question.
Yeah.
We celebrate the 20th outside of the
Rebbe. Yeah.
Can you say one thing about the Rebbe personally?
I would say I don't have any personal connection with the Rebbe. I can say that the Rebbe was a tremendous, powerful Torah scholar and leader. I can say that what Chabad has done to the world is incredible. The impact they've had, the fact that they brought back so many Jews, the fact that no matter where you go in the entire planet, you have some station of Judaism to go and connect with. They're certainly out there gathering up this holy spark, that's for sure. And the Rebbe was a tremendous leader and scholar. Yeah.
El Paso, Anchorage, and many isolated places.
Yeah, it's incredible. It's amazing what the Rebbe accomplished. You know, that one person can have such an impact on the world. It's an incredible thing. That's what I would say.
Thank you.
Another important part of summer vacationing is that, you know, I personally very much enjoy it and hope everyone can appreciate it, is the ability to go out and see nature. See God's world. And it's something which some people are numb to. That you go out and you see beautiful mountains, you see rivers, you see oceans, you see lakes, and we have to learn to be inspired by it. Now, Hashem's world is something, it's vast, it's beautiful, it's astounding at times. God created a beautiful world. But we have to learn to appreciate it. I think as time goes on, we're more and more connected with our daily lives and iPhones and computers that we're always looking down here, we're not looking out there. It's a problem that we have. And I think the current generation right now is the biggest challenge ever. You know, I heard like a radio commercial recently. So there was a kid describing, yeah, I got this app, and you can go on the app, and you can walk down to a lake, and you can chase a frog on the app. So he's talking to his friend, and his friend's like, yeah, well, I actually went to a lake, and I chased a frog, you know? And it was like an ad for like the park service or something, you know? But you know, that's the world we're living in, is that kids, the way they experience nature is through an app. That's what it is. But, you know, but it's important for us to learn, and we have to be inspired and appreciate nature. God has beautiful creatures, beautiful mountains, beautiful canyons, oceans, streams. It's an experience that you can make an experience of a vacation in nature a real way to connect with God and to elevate you spiritually. You know, you're out there with God, you're seeing God's handiwork directly. The rabbis, they coin different blessings to train us in how to view the world. If you look in, it's quoted in the Code of Jewish Law, in the Shulchan Aruch, it's quoted in the Talmud, in Maseches Brachos. The rabbis were able to coin many blessings to help us in recognizing God in certain areas of nature. It's something which is very important for us to be aware of. And let's talk about a few of them for a second. There's a blessing, Osem Maaseh Brishis. You say, Baruch Ata Hashem, Elkeinu Melech Olam, Osem Maaseh Brishis. The God is the one who performs the actions of creation. And when you see a tremendous sight in nature, which was there from the times of creation, you make this blessing. So the Talmud says, you make it on mountains, on hills, on oceans, on seas.
Can you repeat that blessing?
I mean, if there's a sitter, it's probably the best way to do it. Is there a sitter floating around over there?
You make it on the Grand Canyon.
Is there one there?
On the Grand Canyon.
Yeah, on the Grand Canyon, on mountain ranges. Probably this way.
You've seen our beautiful, sunny day.
So that's called Osem Maaseh Brishis, but Art's going to find us a sitter there, hopefully.
Is that one
about creation?
Yeah. Oseh, he does maaseh, the works of creation, rishis. And it's what the Shulchan Aruch writes, that you make this blessing when you see mountains and hills which are out of the ordinary, and through them you recognize the greatness of the Creator. Sometimes you can see a mountain, it's nothing to write home about. Sometimes you see a large mountain range, or a very tall mountain, and you look and you say, wow, that's incredible. And that then, so the Jewish mind should immediately jump to saying, this is God's creation. God is incredible. God creates mighty things. And you make this blessing. You see the Grand Canyon, you see a mountain range. I was in the Smoky Mountains last summer with my family. We went up to the highest point in the Smokies, and it was incredible. It's gorgeous, it's incredible. I've never been to the Rockies, I'd love to go, but, you know, as the Smokies, I think in the East Coast, that's the best we got, is the Smokies. That's around. Thank you. Yeah, you see the vast ocean. So you have a blessing, Osamasa of Rishis, in recognizing that God is the one who created these incredible things. There is a blessing which we make on the ocean. It's actually a dispute. The Gemara says you make a blessing on the Yam HaGadol, on the Great Sea. And there's a dispute. Does it mean the Mediterranean, because that was the Great Sea in Israel? Does it mean the ocean? And the way it seems to be, the common customs make this blessing on the ocean itself. You go to the Atlantic, the Pacific, you make this blessing, and it's Shasas Yam HaGadol, also in here, that God created the Great Sea. Because we see an ocean, it's incredible. The size, the power, the waves, the wildlife. I mean, it's an amazing experience if you just sit back and take a look, take in the ocean.
This is earthquake, too.
Earthquakes, yeah. Comets, yeah. Comets, earthquakes. You know, those who remember, the earthquake we had is actually during our class a few years back. Remember, we were sitting in Goldberg's.
Yes.
But, you know, we only realized it was an earthquake like after the fact, so we didn't make the blessing. But have we realized during the earthquake, this is an earthquake? I mean, us here on the East Coast, we don't know what earthquakes feel like, so I don't know. I think we were all kind of shocked. Whoever was there that day in Goldberg, whoever was with us that day, you know? I think we were all just like too taken, like to understand what's happening. I think we would figure out later it was an earthquake, but it was too late to make the blessing at that point.
About 4 years.
Yeah. It was on a Tuesday during our class, and we were saying Goldberg's bagel, so I remember that. The chandelier started shaking, you know?
We looked at each other thinking something
like, what's happening here? But there's a blessing to make. Osamasa Brishis, that God does the works of creation. There's a blessing to make on blossoming trees. If you see a fruit tree that's blooming, in the early spring, it says a blessing made. It talks about, it's also in the Siddur, that God has, you know, creates for us beautiful creations and good trees that we can benefit from. And you recognize, you go look at a blossoming tree, you look at the flowers, you understand this is about to produce fruit that people can eat. I mean, it's, if you think through it, it's amazing that this piece of wood has been sitting in the ground all year long and was totally dormant and there was no leaves growing on it. Suddenly there's leaves and there's blossoms and flowers and you're going to have apples and peaches coming off of it. So we fail to recognize it, but the rabbis give us a blessing. So we recognize the beauty of this tree. When you see a blossoming tree, you make this blessing. You can check your siddur, you'll see it inside. There's a blessing that you should make on beautiful creations, beautiful people, and beautiful animals. Now, it's our custom nowadays not to make this blessing, just based on the fact that it's such a subjective thing. We don't know when's the right time to say it. But technically, the Talmud says that if you see a beautiful person, an exceedingly beautiful person, or a beautiful animal, there's a blessing. Thank you, blessed are you, Hashem, our God, that you have such things in your creation, in your world. You know, everyone say, you make it on me, you make it on me. You know, I must give the blessing on them. You know, but, you know, I deserve that blessing. You deserve the blessing. But ultimately, so the custom is not to make that blessing nowadays, but the lesson is still there, which is that when we see a beautiful person, a beautiful animal. Sometimes you see like these gorgeous birds. You go to the zoo, the birdhouse. These birds with, you know, such colors, vivid green and orange, it's so vivid. You see certain animals which are just gorgeous. So shekachlo be'olamo, thank you God that you have such things in your world. And then that's, you praise God because you're able to connect with God through the beautiful sight. It's also a blessing of strange looking things. It's called Mishana Habrios, that God varies his creations. And it's supposed to be made on strange looking people. And strange-looking animals. So again, that one is not commonly said. There are, it's made for certain, even for certain disabilities. When people have certain disabilities, are very, very clear and vivid. This blessing could be made according to the Talmud. People who, you know, God forbid, Siamese twins. People who just, you know, look very different. And you recognize that there's a God in the world, and God's creations vary. You know, and if you notice, in modern days, people are politically correct. Don't like discussing disabilities. But the way that the rabbis approached it, they didn't say this person is ugly, this person is weird. They said that God varies his creations. It's the creation of God, and God's creations vary. There's diversity. You know, there's even an approach you find from the Talmud, which it's taking it in its proper light. It's a creation of God still. This person might look strange to us. This person is a creation of God, and God varies his creations. Not everyone's created the same. And that's what the blessing is pointing out. Yeah.
They showed yesterday, as part of the World Cup, a Brazilian family. All the numbers have six and six.
Wow.
Six and six fingers.
Right. That's interesting.
Six and
yes,
six.
That's certainly a Mishana Habrios situation.
And they want Brazil to win the cup. It would be the sixth time that Brazil would win the cup.
That's very funny. That's very funny. The Talmud points out, you see like an elephant or a monkey, which are interesting looking animals, you can make this blessing. Mashana Bria, God varies his creations. Because we have to recognize that even things that might look strange to us, you know, that's all creation of God, and God's creations vary. That's the blessing. So if you learn to view the world and nature and animal life, all as creations of God, and a tool to use as a means to connect with God, so a vacation can become not just a leisure time, but a true spiritual experience. Because every day you look around and you say, look what I see today. I see mountains, I see lakes, I see rivers, I see oceans. As an aside, the blessing we make on a river, we only make it on a river which is still on its exact path that it was at creation. So the halacha points out that nowadays many rivers have been diverted from the original path. We don't really know which rivers are still on the original path, so I think that bracha is avoided for rivers as well. Just because we're not sure if this river is still on the exact path from creation or it's been diverted by human beings at some point in history. So that bracha typically is avoided.
The other one that was avoided that you talked about for beautiful creations, animal and people, couldn't a parent say that about a newborn baby?
How beautiful it is. Technically, yes, but we still avoid it because it's just so subjective. There's different, we say other blessings more babies. You know, you can thank God for more babies with different blessings. But
they don't do the horror, you know.
Right, but the kachlo b'lomo, that blessing we typically avoid because it comes to be such a subjective thing that we try to just be careful not to make extra blessings in ways which aren't appropriate.
Can I ask if that blessing concerns disability?
Yeah.
Is it only like a congenital disability, or is it like I was shopping with a man and said, "Oh my God, that person has one limb." I'm, you know, they had been probably in the war.
Right. It's only congenital. It's because we're talking about that God created him in this manner.
Okay.
If it happens later in life, you don't make this blessing.
Okay,
yeah.
But everything comes from God. So
it's all from God, but we're saying that in this person's creation, it varied.
Okay.
So that's where it comes from. He has to be there from birth.
Of course, we have a play at the Kennedy Center right now, Sancho, that deals with Siamese twins. It's supposed to be a very,
interesting.
Very play.
Very interesting. I mean, if you ever go into like Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum, they have one in Baltimore. So they have this room.
Like everything.
Everything.
The whole building.
Yeah.
the whole
it's really all models. You actually saw those people though. If those people were standing there, probably that'd be the time to say that blessing. You know, the people they talk about. These are different entertainers. That was, you know, just a half a body or like Siamese twins. I mean, there's some people. It's, you know, very interesting people they have displayed in there.
Institute of Pathology.
Oh yeah.
That was my shop.
Yeah. Interesting. But it's an approach. But the rabbis coined these blessings. They're teaching us how to view the world. A blessing is a tool to teach us when is the time where you're going to recognize God. And when you see the beauty of nature, when you see beautiful people, beautiful animals, see beautiful trees, this is the time where you recognize God as the creator. It's a way to take a vacation or a day of leisure and not only relax and enjoy yourself, but to turn into a true spiritual connecting experience.
Some trees can have a weight of 2,000 tons, last, as you know, hundreds of years.
Yeah.
And we learn now, some scientific research reveals that they communicate between us.
They communicate. I never heard that. Interesting.
The trees are certainly in some cases very extraordinary.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Certainly extraordinary. Everything that Hashem made is extraordinary. We have to discover why it's extraordinary. Everything God made is perfect, extraordinary, complex. One other thing I'll just point out quickly, because we're out of time, is that the other hallmark of the summer is sunshine. You know, it's the time where the sun is closest to us, it's the hottest, people are going out in the sun, trying not to get sunburned. But the sun, it's interesting, in Jewish thought, the sun is a metaphor for God. And the moon's a metaphor for the Jewish people.
Really?
It's a verse in
the sun is a metaphor
for
God.
God,
and what was
and the moon is a metaphor for the Jewish people. The Jews are compared to the moon.
Wow.
I want to discuss for a second this. The metaphor to the moon is actually, I think, a very simple metaphor, which is that the moon is merely a reflection of the sun, and the Jews are supposed to be a reflection of God. When you see a Jew, you're supposed to see this person represents God, and the moon merely reflects the sun back to us. So the Jews are compared to the moon because the moon reflects the light of the sun, and the sun's compared to God. It's a verse in Psalms. It says, Shemesh u'magin Hashem, God is a sun and a shield for us. That's the verse in Psalms. Chim v'chavod yitain Hashem, God will give us grace and honor. We won't hold back goodness for those who follow in His, those who follow in perfection. So God's compared to the sun. So just simply, quickly, the sun is the center of our world. The sun gives us light, gives us warmth. The sun is a source of life. The sun is what causes plants to grow. It gives us vitamins. It gives us all we need. The earth is exactly placed so that it's not too far from the sun, not too close. Too close, we burn up. Too far, we freeze.
Everything.
Yeah, the sun's everything that we need. We say about God that a person cannot see me and live, and we can't look at the sun directly. We can't get too close, but the sun's impact on our world is everything. Like we're saying, it's everything.
Getting close to like sun, these ideas, because you know, certain religions are worshiping the sun.
Right. I mean, there's a difference between worshiping versus seeing it as a metaphor. The truth is idolatry began, the Rambam says, because people started giving honor to God's creations, like the sun and the moon, and they started worshiping them afterwards.
Right.
But yet, it says in Psalms that God is compared to the sun, because then we understand the comparison. In our limited world, the sun is our life, the sun is the source of all. And so too, just like we're exactly placed, we're not too close to the sun, we're not too far, so too, God created the world in that God is accessible. But if we were too close to God, we would lose free choice. And if we were too far from God, we would never discover God. So the human life, and on a much more of a sense of a metaphor, and more of a conceptual sense, is kind of perfectly placed, you know, that we can recognize God, but we're not too close, not too far. We're not too close, not too far from the sun. I'll share with you one more deep thought. You know, we have another Kabbalistic type thought, which is that it says in the very first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, which is called the Maaseh Merkava, really the source of Kabbalistic thought comes from that chapter that talks about when Ezekiel was able to go, Yechezkel was able to perceive the heavenly chariot, we call it, perceive you know, God and God's angels in some sense. Obviously no one could perceive God directly. He had a very, very vivid vision of God in heaven. And it's described that he saw Kimara HaKeshas, he saw an appearance like a rainbow. That's what's described. Ezekiel, I mean, it's a long chapter. But one thing described there is he saw an appearance like a rainbow, which is why the rabbis say one should not gaze too intently at a rainbow, because it's kind of like you're gazing at God. It's kind of like inappropriate, because you're gazing at something which is just too godly. So you're not supposed to, and that's quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, we're not supposed to gaze at rainbows too closely. You see a rainbow, there's a blessing to make on a rainbow as well. But you shouldn't stand there staring at a rainbow. As beautiful as it is, because it's considered that you're kind of going a little bit too close to godliness. But a rainbow, we know, the spectrum, the Roy G. Biv, you have the seven colors of the rainbow. And we know when you shine light through a prism, it breaks up in seven different colors. That's what you see. And Kabbalistically, those are, you know, God's, he functions in this world through seven different characteristics, seven different spheros or midos. And just like the light of the sun is one light ray, but it can break down into seven different colors.
Seven
again, right? So too, when God interacts with our world, so God is one, and God has no sections, but God involves himself in our world in seven different manners. There's seven different spheros, the seven different mitos of God, the different attributes of God, and that's what, it's the same idea. You have the sunlight coming through and breaking down into seven colors of the spectrum. So God comes through to our world, and he functions in our world with these seven different spheros, seven different attributes which he has. But ultimately, the sun, even though the world is moving, the earth rotates and revolves, and it sometimes is dark, sometimes it's light, it could be colder, it could be hotter, but the sun never changes. The sun is a constant. What changes is us. So to God never changes. God is unchanging. Ani Hashem lo shaniti, it says, I am God, I never change. God is a constant. God's light's a constant. The metaphor, the lesson for us is that what we're going to take in our lives of God is based on our actions. So we can turn our back on God. The earth can turn and we don't have the sunlight. We can turn our back on God. Earth turns back around and again we have sunlight. We can turn towards God. So just like, but the sun never changes and God never changes. God's light's constant. It's all about how we take in the light.
What do you mean about light that comes? What do you mean? God is constant or what?
I'm saying God's blessing coming into our world. God's control of our world. God's life, which he provides for us, is constantly coming down. There's a constant flow of godliness into our world. And it doesn't change. That never changes. So what changes is how do we take it in. That's what changes.
Said that the speed of light does not change.
Not the speed. The flux.
Speed. Yeah, the flux. Right.
C is constant.
Yeah. I don't know science, the scientific terms, but the sun is constant. The sun's not, nothing from the sun is, you know, it's constantly coming into our world. That's how we view it. I mean, it could be scientifically, there's some things that vary. I'm not as well versed in science as I could be. But if the sun is constantly shining down on our world, the light's coming in constantly, the world changes. The world rotates, it revolves, and we end up further, we end up closer. And so too, God is constantly showering down upon us his blessing and his warmth and his light. And it's all about how the human being takes in God's light. We can turn towards God, we can turn away from God, but God never changes. It's like the sun is a constant, and that's why God's compared to the sun. So the sun represents for us God's power, God's life, God's warmth, the unity of God, the life God provides for us. And appreciate the sun helps us appreciate God, as the sun is supposed to do for us. So another lesson for the summer, as we go out there and we enjoy the sunlight, and we enjoy the warmth, we should understand that just like God told Moshe, Moshe, you can't see me and live. So and you can't stare at the sun, because you're unable to glance at the sun, it'll hurt your eyes. So too, when we enjoy the sunlight, we have to recognize this is supposed to be a metaphor for us to understand the life and the blessing and the light that God provides for us every single day. And if we just turn towards the light, we'll take in the warmth of the sun, and we turn towards God, we'll get God's warmth as well. So those are my thoughts for the summer. So we had
the moon.
Yeah.
The moon is often linked to female attributes, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So mankind has mostly female attributes?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, we look at, just like physically, the female receives from the man when she conceives it, when she conceives and becomes pregnant. So too, we look at this world. God is kind of like the male showering down the blessing, and we're receiving it all.
God is a male.
But we don't, I don't want to say God is a male or female. God is God, but I'm saying that the aspects. We'll look at it. You know, there's an aspect which we see.
Earth was the woman.
Well, there's a lot of different ways of putting it.
We look at rain.
Yeah.
Giving rain, and then the earth we call Mother Earth. And the earth produces, so I think there's a male-female.
I mean, that metaphor is used very often in rabbinic thought, whether it be the earth producing, whether it be the Jewish people, whether it be the world as a whole. But there's the male-female relationship of receiving versus providing. In fact, which is the most basic analogy would be with the physical act of conceiving a child. The man provides, the woman takes it in and receives it, and she becomes pregnant. And so we view the world in general, that God is showering down his blessing, his seeds into the world, and we're supposed to take those seeds and nurture them and help them grow. That's how we view it. And that's a big macro level. But that metaphor is used throughout Jewish thought everywhere. And the world as a whole is kind of looked at as a female perspective, in that we're all taking in from God and trying to produce what God gives us.
I prefer this to Chukat.
To what?
Parashat Chukat.
Chukat.